But we are moving now into a section of the book of Revelation. Just a thought of it makes me go into a coughing spasm. We're going into a much more difficult section, and I'd like for us, as we begin session three, to recall the outline of the book. Panorama plus 12, all six sessions, it's an attempt to take the book of Revelation and get the broad stroke overview of the book. There'll be times when you want me to go into more detail. There'll be times when you want to correlate it to current modern events, and we're just not going there. I'm going to let you wrestle through some of those things. What I want you to do is to have, when we finish this, have a sense, at least from my perspective, to have a sense of the broad stroke through the book of Revelation and the future events. And so that's what our goal is. Recall Revelation 1:19. John was instructed, write the things you have seen. That's the vision of Christ. That's chapter 1. Write the things that are, the condition of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, which are also instructive for us today as well. And then write the things that will take place later in the future. And I believe that's chapter 4 through to the end of the book. Excuse me. So we are in that section. Last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we looked at that worship section, that magnificent worship in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the throne room scene of God. And we sang with them and some of the same words out of that passage. We are moving from worship, and now we're going to wrath. We are going to the judgment of God. It is going to be harsh. It is going to be global. It is going to be worse than anything we've ever seen on the planet. And so we have to, with eyes of faith, we have to trust that God knows what He's about, and that all of His judgments are true and righteous, even though we in our fallen humanity would sometimes have some emotionalism and things like that. We would be persuaded or swayed to do things differently. God works on a perfect standard of righteousness, justice, along with His love and His compassion and His mercy. It's always at play. He never sets aside any of His attributes. So that's where we are. So page 31, if you have your workbook, you'll notice the broad timeline of where we are in the box at the top of page 31. We are in the church age, where the question mark is, and the dotted and the dots, because we don't know how long that will last. The church age will last until the rapture of the church, the taking up of the body of Christ. We don't know when that will occur. That may occur next week. It may occur next year. It may occur in another century or another millennia. God has withheld coming for His church for 2,000 years. He could do the same for another 2,000. That's in His hands. But when it does happen, then there are some predicted events that must occur according to our understanding of Scripture. With the rapture of the church, we will move into a tribulation period of 7 years. Christ will return at the end of that tribulation period to establish the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, sometimes called the millennial kingdom, sometimes called the Davidic kingdom, sometimes just simply called the kingdom. And at the end of that, Satan will be loosed. He'll be bound during that 1,000 years. He'll be loosed at the end to garner a rebellion, a final rebellion against God. He'll be defeated soundly. Of course he will. That will end the millennial kingdom. We'll have the judgments, including the great white throne judgment of all unbelieving dead. And then we will have the new heavens and the new earth, and on we go into eternity. So that's what that little box is speaking of, the prophetic events. So the question is, Roman numeral 3 in the middle of page 31, when is the tribulation going to happen? Are we in it now? No, we're still in the church age. When will it happen? Well, notice some of the notes we have on the timing of the tribulation. The rapture of the body of Christ ends the church age. That part is now over. So we will have Old Testament saints. We have New Testament saints. We call the body of Christ or the church. In the tribulation, people will come to faith in Christ. They're tribulation saints. And all of these are the people of God. We are all saved by grace through faith in God, the Redeemer Provider, either looking forward or looking back on the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's salvation. Whether you're Abraham or whether you're a tribulation saint that got martyred during the tribulation or whether you're a person in the church age. The rapture does not necessarily begin the tribulation. We're going to see another diagram in a moment that there's probably a transition period between the taking up of the church and the official start of the tribulation. Because the official start of the tribulation is point 3 on page 31, and that is the covenant of peace that will be instituted. Now, this is spoken of in a key prophetic passage in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. I pick it up in verse 25. That to know and understand this, this is what the angel was telling Daniel about the history of the Jewish people. Know and understand this about the Jewish people. From the time the word goes out, or from the issuing of a decree, some translations, I like that better, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. In Hebrew, Mashiach means anointed one. Christos is a Greek word, which is the same, means anointed one. So when we say anointed one, we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the Christ, okay? So from the issuing of a decree in history to the anointed one coming, it will be seven sevens plus 62 sevens, or 69 sevens, or 483 prophetic years. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to look at it a little bit later. After the 62 sevens, which also includes the first seven, the anointed one will be put to death. Do you realize what is happening here? We're predicting not only when the Messiah would come, but when he would die on the cross. 483 prophetic years after the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Just keep that in mind. Skip to verse 27. During the final seven equals 7 years. In that final seven, that final one, which equals 7 years, he will confirm a covenant. He, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with the Jewish people for a 7-year period. But in the middle of it, he'll break the covenant or break his oath. And that divides in the 7 years of the tribulation, the latter half we call the Great Tribulation. So 7 years of tribulation, but the latter half is the Great Tribulation, and that's when the covenant is broken, the covenant of peace, and hell just really breaks loose. Look at the chart on page 32. They're just trying to visualize what that prophecy is talking about. In the front of that first seven, the decree to rebuild. Do you know that happened on March 5th, 444 B.C.? 483 years later, look at the second arrow that points up towards church age. The anointed one, the ruler, cut off. And it says April 13. Does yours say that? Make it 3, April the 3rd. That happens to be 483 prophetic years from 444 B.C. to 33 A.D. Some believe Jesus died 29 A.D., but 29 A.D. or 33 A.D. are the only conceivable options for the death of Christ. And I think on the basis of prophetic scripture, it has to be A.D. 33. April 3rd, 33 A.D., that the anointed one, the Messiah, would be cut off, would die. Now, what is happening in his death? Well, in his death, he has, for 3.5 years, ministered on the planet. In that 3.5 years, he has demonstrated his messianic credentials. He has performed miracles. Those miracles attested to the fact that he was a messenger from God. He then preached a message from God, all of the magnificent sermons, Sermon on the Mount and many others. He has preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. He has done all of his preaching. And when we come to the final week in the life of Christ, he enters into the city in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, O Israel, your king, mounted on a donkey. He formally presents himself to the religious leadership and to the people. The people are throwing palm leaves down. They're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the king, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, less than a week later, the crowds are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So we reject the Messiah king. We will accept the Roman king. And can you imagine Jewish people accepting Roman rule? The height of hypocrisy is unbelievable. with the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah King, you reject the king, you also reject the kingdom that the king brings. And so the Jewish people, with their rejection of Jesus, now are under divine discipline. And that divine discipline will last until the Jewish people respond in faith to the Messiah King that their forefathers crucified. And we believe the final 70th seven, that seven-year period, that the tribulation, as we'll see in a moment, one of those reasons is for Israel's sake. So, there's the diagram. You'll notice that last of the 77s, each of those sevens is a seven-year period, that last one is the tribulation. So when the church age ends, we're back to Jewishness. The prophecy given to Daniel was a Jewish prophecy, not a Gentile prophecy. And so it only related to the Jews in their 7 plus 62. There are 69 sevens, and then the anointed one would come. And the latter seven-year period called the tribulation, that's Jewish-related as well. And that's why I think the church is raptured out before the tribulation, is God is now turning his attention to the Jewish people. All right? Now, that's the premise upon which many of the exegetical Bible interpretation decisions that I make, this is part of the reasoning process. It also raises, and many people have often asked me and other teachers, why do we have to have a tribulation? Well, let me give you several reasons. Number one, bottom of page 32, to bring repentance to the nation of Israel. They are still unrepentant. There are an occasional Messianic Jew here and there, but as a nation, as a people, they're still in divine discipline. They have been taken to the woodshed, and they're still there. To bring repentance to them. You can read the passage. You see what I've highlighted in verse 7, how awful that day will be. No other day. We're talking about the tribulation period. It'll be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. That's another way of saying, but he will come to repentance. And that will be a glorious day. All right, turn the page. Second reason for the tribulation. To try and test, earth dwellers. Remember, the period called the tribulation is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath. It's an outpouring of God's judgment upon Israel and the entire world. A holy God, as long-suffering and patient as he has been, not wishing that any would perish, but all would come to a knowledge of the truth. The only reason why Jesus hadn't returned in 2,000 years is God's long-suffering, allowing more and more people to come to faith. God's not wishing that any would perish, but all would come to a knowledge of the truth. But when the day comes, when the hammer drops, when it is that time of 7 years of focused wrath and focused judgment, it will tie and test earth dwellers. I think it was in the message to the Philadelphian church that we have Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from what's coming, the hour of trial. And what is the purpose of the hour of trial, the tribulation period? To test the inhabitants of the earth. That has not happened yet. We've had a lot of troubles, and we've had a lot of global issues and world wars and all that, but nothing like what we read in the book of Revelation. Nothing that has destroyed a third of the earth's vegetation. That has never happened before. So it's still coming. Number three, another purpose of the tribulation is to answer the theological question, who has the right to rule? I suggest to you, beginning with the angelic rebellion of Lucifer saying that he would exalt himself on par with God and try to usurp the authority of God, that he will ascend into heaven and take godlike prerogatives, that he will establish his throne where God's throne is. From the angelic rebellion to the fall from innocence into sin of Adam and Eve, making their own choice to eat of the fruit, even to Pharaoh, who when Moses says, come, let the children of Israel go, our God says, let his people go. And Pharaoh says, well, who is the Lord? I don't know who God is. There is within humanity a fundamental theological question. And that theological question is, who's got the right to rule? to rule the planet or to rule your life. You see, sin is man saying, I've got the right to rule. I have the right to set my agenda. I've got the right to do what I want. That's sin. It's either passive indifference or it's active rebellion against God's right to rule and reign. Who rules and reigns? Kings. And God takes it personally when we don't acknowledge that there's only one being in the created reality that has the right to rule and reign, and that is God Himself. So we have this fundamental theological question. I'll not read the passage because we have so much ground to cover, but I will say the synopsis of the prayer. If you read between the lines, the synopsis of this prayer is, God, you alone have the right to rule. You alone have the right to rule and reign. Number four, at the bottom of the page. Another reason for the tribulation. To bring to completion, prophetically, the time of the Gentiles. We live, biblically, in the time of the Gentiles. In other words, the Jewish people, the favored people of God, His Son, the apple of His eye, has been set aside and taken to the woodshed and are under discipline, under divine discipline, until such time as they repent. God cannot restore and bless until it is preceded by repentance. That's the way He operates with you and me. He's not going to bless until we repent, and then when we repent, He will restore and bless us. So, consequently, we are in the time of the Gentiles. It's spoken of in Luke 21. It's spoken of in Romans 11. We're experiencing a hardening in part until the full time or the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so that is a part of it. Let's turn a page, and here's one of my charts. I really like this one. Of course, you didn't know that I like charts, but at any rate, here's the last preparatory chart we'll have. Well, maybe. Prophetic context of the tribulation. Please notice that little timeline. What did we say about the rapture? It ends the church age. The rapture is the catching up, the seizing up of God's body, or Christ's body, the body of Christ. Now, some people believe that Christ returns in the rapture at the end of the tribulation and the church goes through it. I don't embrace that. As a matter of fact, at the end of the workbook that we have on Appendix A on page 88, I give you six ways scholars have suggested the end might be. My conviction is only one of them is correct. And until I'm proven otherwise in my own mind and heart, my conviction is what I'm outlining for you, which is sometimes called the pre-tribulational, premillennial viewpoint. So on the page 34, back to the big chart we have there, the rapture will end the church age. And then notice, before that covenant of peace, there's going to be a transition. It could be days. It could be a week. Maybe it's a month. I don't know. But there's going to be some type of a transition until that covenant of peace is made that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. Which will be broken in the middle of the tribulation period. So the covenant made is when the tribulation period, that's when the prophetic clock starts ticking. And it promises protection for the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. Well, it promises it from then on. It lasts for 3.5 years. Then the covenant is broken. Notice that arrow. Then we have another 3.5 years of persecution. And below where it says persecution, 3.5 years, see where it says the word great? We've lost a word. Put tribulation or abbreviate tribulation. This is what we call the great tribulation. It's the latter half. The tribulation is the 7 years. The great tribulation is the last 3.5, which is highlighted by unbelievably harsh judgment on the earth, on the planet. We'll see some of that today. So, you'll notice beneath the word great, and we've added the word tribulation in, there's another, we see that the tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel 9, which we've already related to, it starts with the covenant being made, and it ends with the second coming of Christ. Also, the seals, and I left out trumpets somehow, seals, trumpets, and bowls, all of those judgments occurred during the tribulation, during that 7-year period of time. So, I made two mistakes on my chart. Shame, shame, shame. Okay, also the seals, trumpets, bowls, judgments, that's all Revelation 6 and following, all the way till 19, till about half of chapter 19. So that's where we are. Then we'll have the second coming of Christ. We'll have the establishment, and with a little bit of a transition, we'll have establishment of the 1,000-year reign, and then the kingdom will end after 1,000 years. At the end of that, Satan is loosed, and there's the rebellion, and the final battle, and then the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth, and then eternity future. All of that is laying out before us. All right? So, if you'll notice on page 34, beneath that chart, we're starting the seals, trumpets, and bowls, judgments, which is on the chart just above it, where it says seals, bowls, judgments. This is the beginning of the tribulation, and we have these three kinds of judgments. There's some question as to the sequencing of these things. Do they occur simultaneously? That a seal's happening, when a bowl's happening, when a trumpet's happening? Boy, you really have a mess if you think that. It just falls apart. Do they follow perfectly in sequence? Seals, then trumpets, then bowls. Actually, they don't. The strange thing is, turn the page, they actually are more telescopic. In other words, look at the chart at the top of page 35. What we're going to discover today in Revelation 6, that there are the first six seals, and then the seventh seal actually is all of the trumpets and bowls. See how we've got that thing? Then we'll have six trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet is all of the seven bowls. And you'll see it. It's actually that structure. It's very clear when you read through Revelation, but that's the only way to visually understand it. So we'll do six seals, and then when we open the seventh, it's all of those trumpets and bowls. And then when we open the seventh trumpet, it's actually all of the seven bowls. That's just a way to structurally get your arms around the book of Revelation. Look at the biblical development in the middle of the page. What I've done is I've first given you a broad look at the structure, and we're covering the shaded portion today in very broad stroke. You'll notice we'll have the first six seals in chapter 6. Then, on the basis of that telescopic view at the top, we then have an interlude, and then we have the seventh seal. And the seventh seal is, drop down to the next line, the six trumpets. We'll have another interlude, and then we'll have the seventh trumpet. Then there's a couple of another interpretive interlude, and then we have the final seven bowls. So that's structurally how in the book of Revelation it looks. All right? Just kind of know that we're going to come back and forth to page 35 often as we work our way through all of these judgments. Okay? Let's turn the page. And let's start with the seal judgments. We're in Revelation chapter 6. We'll look at the first six, and then we'll have an interlude. The only one, you'll recall back in chapter 5, that there was a place where no one could take the seal off of the parchment. Off the deed, if you will. And John began to weep because no one was worthy. And then we discover the Lamb is worthy to open the seals of judgment. So here we are. The Lamb is going to be opening this. Tribulation judgment is now beginning. We're moving from worship, 4 and 5. We're now into chapter 6 and following. We're in wrath. Now, I've given you a chart for the whole book of chapter 6 because we couldn't do verse by verse. But what you'll notice is in the six seals, I've given you the text, the focus on whether it's a judgment that's on earth or is there some discussion going on in heaven, and then a description, and then a little bit of the significance. You would have to go back later and fill it in. The first four we often call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you ever heard that phrase, that terminology? All right, here they are, the four horsemen. You'll notice that the first one is the rider on a white horse, red horse, black horse, and pale horse. Each of these, if you go back and read Revelation 6 very carefully, it says that the Lamb opened the first seal, and the living creature, the high rank angelic being, says, "Come," and then out comes this particular horse. They're being commissioned by God to bring wrath and destruction on the earth. So the first one is a rider on the white horse. Now, everyone, pause for a moment with me. How many of you at first blush would say, well, if it's a rider on a white horse, must be a good guy. That must be Jesus. In fact, some of you may realize, wait a minute, there's a rider on a white horse in Revelation 19, and it's undeniably Jesus. And so some folks try to say that this first rider, is Jesus. And I do not follow that line of thinking. I think it's the counterfeit Jesus who promises peace but will not deliver peace. And so the rider on the white horse to me is the Antichrist who brings the false security of a promised peace, knowing full well midway through the tribulation they're going to break that covenant of peace and we'll enter into a time of great tribulation. You'll notice we're unveiling false security, false peace. There's a rider of war. There's the rider for famine. There's the rider for death. Then with the fifth and sixth seals, we get off of the judgment thing. And in the fifth seal, we jump into heaven and we have a scene in heaven. Those of you who are taking heaven and hell, we have a scene in intermediate heaven. Okay? And in the intermediate heaven, we have the martyrs, and the martyrs are saying, "How long, O Lord?" We, during this period of tribulation, we have died. We were witnesses to your faith. Probably early in the tribulation, people were dying because of their faith. All the believers on the earth were raptured into heaven, but then people start coming to faith. Maybe that rapture is a part of the reason they're coming to faith. If you read the Left Behind books, which theologically I follow some of what they do, but I'm not real fond of the books. But at any rate, whatever reason, these are witnesses, godly witnesses, believers who come to faith in the tribulation period. And they are saying, "How long, O Lord, will you let our martyred lives go without revenge, without you bringing vengeance, without vengeance being brought on them?" And so they cry out. Then the sixth seal, again in heaven, is a seal that describes widespread global effects on the earth. Things like earthquakes and celestial occurrences and seismic events and all of that. As this whole period of wrath, this whole period of judgment begins to break loose. I have some comments on the white horses and why I believe that that's a false white horse. You can read that and ponder that later. Turn to the next page where I believe that there's some correlation between the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, particularly Matthew 24, and in Revelation 6, the four horsemen, or really the three horsemen and the martyrs. The impact of these six seal judgments are found in Revelation 6:15. Let's read that. It's in the middle of page 37. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, slave and free, hidden caves." In other words, all people, whatever rank or station in life. "Everyone, they call to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.' For," notice this, "the great day of their wrath," that's tribulation period language, "the great day of wrath has come. And who can withstand all of this breaking forth on the planet?" By the way, a question is going to be given. Because right here at the end of the six seals, we have a pause. In fact, we have an interlude. And unfortunately, in the way the biblical language works and the way biblical studies work, it's not always chronological. Much of the Bible, even in the historical sections, doesn't always follow strict chronology. The biblical writers were more concerned about content and themes than strict adherence to timelines, historical, chronological timelines. And that's what we have in Revelation chapter 7. We've got an interlude. And that interlude is probably answering the question, who can stand, who can endure during the tribulation? And we are thematically introduced to the 144,000. Have you ever heard of the 144,000? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And so as we come to that interlude in Revelation chapter 7, we're going to be introduced to the 144,000. Then when chapter 8 comes along, verse 1, then it says, "When he opened the seventh seal." So remember we said there would be six seals, interlude, and then we open up the seventh seal, which happens to be the trumpets and bowls, all of the trumpets and bowls. So that's kind of where we are structurally. This interlude, the bottom of the page, point C, may be that partial answer, who can stand in the great day of wrath? And the answer is the 144,000 special sealed Jews, top of the next page. You'll notice point D, the sealed Jews, then skip down to point E, the saved Gentiles, that is the martyred saints. They are both in this interlude. The sealed Jews are first eight verses. Four angels at the four corners of the earth. An angel was told, hold up on more judgment. Skip down to verse 3. This is from Revelation 7, verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until, in other words, hold back your judgment on the physical earth until something happens, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. A seal is a symbol of ownership and identification. In some fashion, whether it's visible to the eye or whether it's only visible to God, these 144,000 are specially sealed, authenticated, and owned by God. They are believing Jews. 144,000 believing Jews. How did they get to be so big? Well, I would suggest to you that a spiritual revival is in the process of breaking out in the land of Israel. And from all those various tribes, it's not like they went into a trance and then suddenly they become a member of the 144,000. They're probably sharing with each other and they're responding to the message and the group is growing. And we have a large contingency from every tribe showing the breadth of the national revival. They are somehow sealed, at least from God's perspective. They are sealed as His special chosen ones. By the way, if you go into Christian theology, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit authenticates that by putting a seal on us as well. So this is not new. This is not a new concept, but it's a new people that are being sealed, and it's these 144,000 believing Jews. Are we in the process of repentance as a nation? Yes, we are. It's beginning. Also, we skip to those saved Gentiles, those martyred saints from every nation, tribe, and so forth. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude no one could count. In other words, there's a whole bunch of them. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, Gentile believers, standing before the throne in intermediate heaven and before the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes, indicating their new standing before God. These martyred saints are now in the presence of God, and they're standing in their white robes, which means they must have some kind of a, heaven and hell folks, a temporary vessel, a body to live within, because they're wearing a robe. Hard to put a robe on a spirit. So they're wearing their robes, and they're holding palm branches, physical palm branches in heaven. So heaven's a real place, real people, real things are there. And they're crying out. Here's their declaration, Revelation 7:10. They cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, the next two verses will be the response to that. But I want us to hit our theological pause button for just a moment. I took a rabbit trail and I decided to put it in the study. Do you remember another time when palm branches were very important? Maybe the triumphal entry of Christ, when he comes riding in on a donkey and they're affirming him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In some of the gospel writers, he's acknowledged as the king. It's fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, O Israel, your king mounted on a donkey. It's a way of identifying him prophetically. He's already identified himself by performing miracles. He is messianic in appearance, messianic in his functions, and the people are to acknowledge him as their Messiah king. And so I picked up in the box at the bottom of page 38, John 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took what? Palm branches, went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna. You know what that means? Save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the, circle the word, King. He's presenting himself as the king of the Jewish people. Blessed is the king of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming. That's a quotation of Zechariah 9. Here are the points that I make. In the triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is the king. Days later, we have no king but Caesar. Someday, Revelation 7, the palm branches go down again, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation, Hosanna, save now. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne like a king on his kingly throne and unto the Lamb." All right, turn the page. What's the response to that declaration of verse 10? All the angels were standing around the throne and the elders. Remember the 24 elders? Representative of the Old Testament believers and New Testament church believers. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, and around the elders and the four living creatures, the high order of angelic beings, probably cherubim. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then we have the identification of this multitude. Why do I know that there are tribulation saints, martyred saints? Then one of the elders, one of the people of God, asked me, John, "These in white robes, John, who are they?" You know, it's kind of a little pop quiz here. And John answered, "Well, sir, you know." Apparently I don't, but you know. And he said, "All right, here's the answer. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Remember I told you this interlude is not chronological and sequential? It's probably describing great tribulation, latter half of the tribulation, and it's identifying for us this 144,000 on the land of Israel, the Jewish evangelist, I like to call them. And then there's also the throne scene of those who came to faith during the tribulation who are now crying out, "How long, God, before you avenge our death?" And all of this is happening. The privileged status of them is something to marvel, because we have a glimmer of this as well. Notice the descriptions of the great multitude and the status they have before God. They are described in Revelation 7, 15 to 17 in the box there. They are before the throne of God. That speaks of their purity. Nobody can see God as an essential glory unless, as Hebrews 12 says, without holiness we cannot see the Lord. So they are in their holy position, their purity position. They are pure before God. They serve Him day and night. That's their privilege. God's tent over them, that speaks of His presence. There's no hunger or thirst there. Of course not. That's God's provision. Whatever they need, God would provide. There's no scorching heat like we have on earth. That's His power and protection. Like a lamb, He shepherds them. That's His plenty. If on earth, the shepherd leads the sheep to quiet waters and the appropriate grass and whatever is needed, how much more in the heavenlies God will shepherd us with His plenty of blessing. And He wipes away tears. That's His pity or His comfort or His compassion. These magnificent martyred saints. As we pick up at the beneath the box there, we're now ready to go to Revelation 8, and we're opening the seventh seal. Point B, when He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We're now going to the trumpet judgments. At the top of the next page, I've redone that verse and added one. There was silence in heaven for half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to those seven angels, specially designated angels, to blare out with the trumpets the judgment of God. Now, what about that silence in heaven for half an hour? Silence signifies the importance of the opening of the seventh seal, which are the seven trumpets. And so when we have silence, it's almost like all of heaven comes to a hush and almost like to say, "Whoa, it's about to get really heavy." And that's going to be the seven trumpet judgments. You decide whether it's heavy or not. I've listed them for you. Again, we can't do verse by verse, but let me just summarize for you. The first trumpet, 1/3 of the vegetation of the earth goes bad. Another trumpet sounds. Something like a fiery mountain falls. 1/3 of the oceans go bad. Third trumpet sounds. A fiery falling star. 1/3 of the fresh water goes bad. Fourth trumpet blares. There's darkness covers a third of the celestial bodies. May mean something is interfering with seeing the celestial bodies. Maybe that they wink out. We don't know. That would cause some quantum physics problems. Number five, the fifth trumpet blares, and there's a demonic onslaught of oppression. As a matter of fact, it says, coming out of the abyss, they're described as locusts to torture people who don't have the seal of God on them. And they are tortured. Maybe it's like biological warfare or like disease or something to that effect. Number six trumpet, an invasion of 200 million. I remember there was a time when everyone thought that was speaking of China. And China had an army of 200 million. And they were going to cross the Tigris, Euphrates, and attack Israel and all of that. Really, if you read the context of it, it may more likely be demonic army of 200 million. 200 million demons, whether they're human or demonic, that's a theological question. But it would be an invasion of that 200 million. Now, between 6 and 7, there's another interlude. And we're going to be looking at that interlude. But then the final seventh trumpet, there's a kingdom announcement that will be coming with the blaring of that seventh trumpet. Let's look at the interlude between 6 and 7. And if you could, just turn back to page 35 real quickly. If you'll go back to page 35, where the shaded sections are. We've kind of looked at broad stroke on those six seals and the four horsemen and all of that. We had an interlude in chapter 7. We were introduced to the 144,000. We were introduced to the martyred saints in heaven. Then we opened up the seventh seal, which is the next line, the six trumpets with an interlude and the seventh trumpet. That's where we are. So we're now at the six trumpets, the second line down, chapter 8, verse 2. Are you with me? All right, back to page 40. And I've summarized it for you in a chart. You'd have to go back and look at that as we looked at it. We're now ready to go to point 5 beneath the chart, the interlude. The interlude separates the sixth and seventh trumpet, and it's a brief interlude of consolation. It's a reminder that God is still sovereignly in control. It looks as if the forces of hell are actually in control, but God, in His sovereignty, is permissively allowing judgment to fall through His messengers, angels and so forth, even allowing demonic horde loose to a degree in order to bring judgment to bear. So, pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1, the mighty angel. This angel is described as a mighty angel, and he's carrying a little scroll. As we turn to page 41, he's carrying a little scroll, and this may be the scroll of chapter 5, verse 1, but what it does, it represents, the scroll represents there's information inside, content, there's revelation inside, and we have to open it up to see what's happening with this smaller scroll. It is announced in verse 5 through 7. Then the angel I had been seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now beginning with verse 8. John requested or was requested to take the scroll out of the angel's hand, and the angel said, take it and eat it. And you think, now that's weird. Here's a scroll, and they're saying, all right, John, we want you to eat this. Well, it's not weird if you know your Bible. Remember, and I've quoted it for you, Ezekiel 3, when God was commissioning Ezekiel, a prophet, He said, son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people. It's metaphorical language, digest the content, and then share it with other people. Jeremiah 15:6, when your words came, I ate them. In other words, I took them in to my mind and heart. I digested them, I pondered them, and then I spoke them. I bore testimony to your prophecy in your name. Psalm 119 speaks about the word of God. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In other words, God's revelational truth is something that is to be taken like food and digested. No wonder we're to meditate or chew like a cow chews his cud. We're to chew on the Scripture, meditate on the Scripture, ingest the Scripture, internalize the Scripture in order that it might be of greatest benefit to us. And so John is told of this little scroll with new revelation. Take it, ingest it, reflect on it, and so forth. And what John discovered, and we speak to this at the top of page 42, what John discovered is it was both sweet and bitter. Sweet in the sense that God's ultimate purposes and sovereignty are at play. Bitter because the wrath of God is bitter and hurtful and devastating. Revelation 10:11. Then I, John, was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This broad prophetic message is not just about first century Rome. You are talking about massive events that are going to affect the entire world at a point in time. And John, you are going to be writing all of this down so that the people of God can study it and reflect on it, which we have now for two millennia, almost two millennia. Also, in chapter 11, another part of our interlude, we are introduced to the ministry of the two witnesses. Have you ever heard of the two witnesses? Chronologically, this is probably happening in the latter half, the last 3.5 years. These two witnesses suddenly show up in Israel. And one of the things they do is they measure the temple. Uh-oh. Say what? Didn't Titus do a number on the temple in 70 A.D.? So what might this suggest? Between the rapture of the church and some point in the tribulation, they're going to rebuild the temple. It may not have Solomonic glory. It may not even have Herod the Great glory, Herodian temple glory, but we will have a temple capable of being worshipped in and capable of a desecration and an abominable sacrifice. That's got to be there. So they measure the temple. Then they also minister with power to a watching Israelite people. Now, we've got our 144,000 as a part of this, but chronologically, we don't know if the 144,000 are a part of the ministry of the two witnesses or how much before or how much during or how much after. The chronology is really mixed up here, but we do know there will be two literal witnesses who will have an incredible prophetic ministry, and they will minister with power. Revelation 3, verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will appoint my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days. And they'll be clothed in sackcloth. That's humility. Also used of mourning and so forth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. In other words, they are two special instruments for God's solo use because they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth. Now, are we talking about literal fire? Or they have the capacity to bring judgment. Fire often speaks of judgment. If someone mistreats them, they can bring the judgment of God upon individuals who oppose them. I'm not sure that means that they open their mouth in an O and then this, you know, flame comes flying out. Because we have to understand biblical language. Fire means judgment. And if you oppose the work of God through these two witnesses, they have the ability to bring judgment to bear on people who oppose them. We also see a little bit of divine protection in this as well as divine judgment for those who try to harm them. Skipping to verse 6, they have power to shut up the heavens. Do you remember a particular prophet who had a face-off with the prophets of Baal at a place called Mount Carmel because there was a famine, or a famine in the sense of had been no rain on the earth. The rain had been shut up, and Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and then eventually brought rain, came to, you know, there was a little finger of a cloud coming and all of that. So this is almost, they have the power to shut up the heavens. A biblically illiterate person like we would be, or like we would want to be, would say, wow, that's a lot like Elijah. So that it would not rain during the time they're prophesying. They have the power to turn water into blood. Hold on here. Has that ever happened before? And now we're thinking Moses had the power of God to do that. Turn water into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Wait a minute, that's Moses again. We're recalling Moses. He had that. So, who are these two witnesses? Now, first and foremost, the Bible doesn't tell us. There are two witnesses. They're acting like Moses and Elijah. And so some believe that Moses and Elijah are going to come back to the earth as the two witnesses. Others say, no, wait a minute. There have only been two individuals who never died. God took Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, and Enoch was not, for God took him. In other words, he didn't suffer physical death. And Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. He never suffered physical death. So could it be the two who had never suffered death would come back to the earth because they are going to be martyred and then miraculously resurrected? So could it be Enoch and Elijah? Or is it just two witnesses and we don't know who they are? Well, you take your pick and you run with it. Next, page 43. What will happen to these witnesses? They will be martyred. They are divinely protected until their ministry is completed. When their ministry is completed, the Antichrist will kill them, display their bodies, celebrate the fact that they've killed these troublesome individuals, leave their bodies out there for 3.5 days, and then something happens that the Antichrist, the beast, never expected. God then did his miracle of resurrection. Why did they have to lay out there 3.5 days? Because they're really, 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 really dead. They're not just out there kind of in a coma. These guys are dead, and then they're going to come to life. And what do you think that's going to do for the religious revival among the Jews? You know, they're watching TV or watching their iWatches or something. People are watching from probably around the world. And so they come to life. They're resurrected. They heard a loud voice from heaven, verse 12, saying to them, come up here. So they went up to heaven in a cloud. Sounded like a rapture. While their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. That's the judgment of God. A tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in judgment. Survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Whew. Then we come to the seventh trumpet. The final trumpet includes the seven bowl judgments. And with these seven bowl judgments, look at Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his seventh trumpet. Loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. The people who said, we have no king but Caesar, are now acknowledging, oh, we do have a king, and his name is Jesus. The one our forefathers rejected is now the one that we are embracing. And one of the purposes of the tribulation is being fulfilled before our very eyes. The Jewish people are turning to God in faith, in repentance and in faith. What happens then? Well, the 24 elders in heaven respond in worship. They fall down. They acknowledge that God is doing his great thing. Skipping down to verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. You ever wondered where it was? Well, it's either the prototype, original Ark of the Covenant, and we lost the one that was on earth, or who knows, maybe it got resurrected, who knows. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, earthquake, and severe hailstorm on the earth as all of this is happening. Now, I'm going to let you read the recap, except for point C. And then, I'm sorry, I knew we were going to have trouble having time for questions. Email me if you have questions, and I'll be happy to respond. Look at sovereignty on number C, because we got to walk away from this broad stroke look at tribulation. We got to walk away with a personal challenge. As predicted events unfold, God's sovereignty over human affairs is confirmed. Does it ever seem to you that the world's out of control? From one point of view, yeah, wars and rumors of war. I think Jesus said something about that there would be wars and rumors of war. In some ways, it looks like it's totally out of control. And yet behind all of that, the sovereign purposes of the living God are coming to a perfect completion. If we can trust God to oversee and rule over human history in broad strokes to bring about His divine will, can we trust Him to rule day by day over us? That's the great practical question today. If God rules the universe, can He rule you? He is King of kings, so is He your King of kings? Is He your Lord of lords? Is He your Master of masters? There are two agendas that I flirt with in my life. My personal agenda and God's agenda. One will be perfectly fulfilled with or without my cooperation. And one is going to be frustrated if I keep trying to cut God out of the equation. If He can rule the universe and bring His perfect purposes to pass, can He rule you and me? Heavenly Father, may it be true of us as people of faith that in our